Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
And a good morning to all my fellow Facebook friends and philosophers and fanatics. I trust we've all had our morning selfie and ready to face the day. Why am I being silly and a little bit sarcastic? Well, two reasons at least. One, I want to get your attention. I want you to wonder what I'm up to. And I want to call your attention to how we are affected and influenced by our culture. Does my persona reflect who I am? My projected person, is it the same as my real person? Dave, I continually have this imaginary chorus from another generation singing in my mind. Joseph Powell, Facebook star, are you who you say you are? We love to pretend. How we love to pretend. But we're not unique in that. It didn't begin with our generation or even our nation. I think William Shakespeare said we're all actors and the world is our stage. Did he not? Interesting thought. Are we? Are we really? How we love to pretend, how we love to live in denial. And so I'm going from being a little silly to a message that I think is very important, very appropriate. It's up to you to decide if it's appropriate. But we know it's true. We know that as we study the Old Testament that God in His sovereign will and wisdom chose the descendants of Jacob to form a nation to live by His laws and guidance and share His word with the rest of the nations. Their failure to do so was an affront to God. He had repeatedly warned the nation of the consequences of this disobedience. He sent prophets to speak to them and to warn them that there were rules to live by. The clear message through Jeremiah was that the apostasy of Judah was an abomination to Almighty God. If you read Jeremiah, you can't miss that. The message rings loud and clear. You know, we know more about Jeremiah than any other prophet in the Old Testament. This book tells us more about him. We know that he came from a priestly family, from a priestly community. We know that he was an intercessor as a priest, praying for the sins of his people. And I think perhaps that contributed to his personality, the one we call the weeping prophet. He cried because of the love of his people. And in this seventh chapter, he didn't take his message here to the king. If the chronologists are right, Josiah was king then. They have set this message date at 612 BC. Josiah, the last of the good kings of Judah, was in the palace. He didn't take his message there. He didn't take it to the seats of government. He didn't go to the king's cabinet. Those administrators and bureaucrats who regulated the behavior, supposedly, of Judah. He didn't go to the army headquarters and speak to the generals. He didn't go to other seats of power. He didn't go to the wine cellars and the brothels where all of the, not all, but where the social misfits gathered to salve their miseries. But he went to the house of God to preach his sermon. Why do you suppose he went there? Because he thought there lay the seat of the problem. The spirituality, or the lack thereof, in Judah. Now you may make any kind of application you like. You may think it doesn't apply to us today. You may think that it does. Whichever position you take, it would do well for us to take a look at what he said before we cast it aside. Being a priest and a prophet must have made him very popular, right? He was probably one of the most despised prophets in the Old Testament. The majority of the people despised him. He wasn't doing it for popularity. He wasn't doing it because he was an inspired person. He was doing it because God spoke to him. In the first chapter, it says that I will put my words in your mouth. And so it was that he carried God's message, not his message. But it's unmistakable that the sin of Judah, of his people, the nation he loved, the people he loved, broke his heart. The weeping prophet. Rarely do we see weeping prophets. Rarely do we hear sermons from the book of Jeremiah. How long has it been since you heard a sermon on radio or television from the book of Jeremiah? It's not inspiring. Hortensia told me this morning, don't be nervous. The Lord will bless you. Yes. But this was a tough message. In this passage, in the first 15 verses of chapter 7, the message of God contained four clearly stated admonitions. He admonished the people who came to the temple. It says he was sitting in the temple gate. It's where the people came in on the Sabbath and other times to pay obeisance, supposedly, to the Lord. He had spiritual insight, and he wanted to share his thoughts with them. So we're going to look at the four admonitions the best that we can. When I was allowed to start preaching here years ago, I remember Pastor Martin said, "You're an expository preacher." I thought, well, I must be more than that in my pride. But he was right. This is my nature. My early teachers and pastors were expository preachers. Pastor Chris last week preached from an expository style. Means verse by verse, thought by thought, word by word, fleshing out what is stated. Now, I'm not going to take an hour, hopefully, to flesh out what the prophet said in just a few moments. So, if that gives you any comfort. But let's take a look at what he said. First, he said in verses 1 and 2, let's look at them too. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from where? From the Lord. "Stand at my gate," or the gate, "of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord." So it applied to everybody. In verses 3 and 5 through 7, I see that he is saying, in my words, reform and you may remain. Reform and you may remain. This reminded me of a story that I heard D. James Kennedy tell one time about Alexander the Great. He said that Alexander's army was in combat, and one of the young men, a young recruit, fled from the face of the enemy and was captured by troops and brought before Alexander for punishment. He stood before the most powerful man in the world, and Alexander said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Alexander." He said, "What is your name?" He said, "Alexander, sir." He said, "Change your behavior or change your name." There's a message there. People who claim the name of the Lord need to think about that. You should maybe, and I should maybe, consider that carefully. Well, moving on, in verse 3, he said, "Repent and retain your residence. Do not trust in deceptive words." This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says: "Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place." Reform, you may remain. Verses 5 and 6, real repentance requires real remorse. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, If you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, if, people have remorse without repentance. We are sorry for our deeds, but not enough to change our behavior. I've heard court actions sat down where the judge has said the defendant shows no remorse. Therefore, remorse should be to repentance. Remorse should lead us to repentance. How many people back in those days were sorry for things they happened, but not enough to change their behavior? Well, in verse 7, he says, the legacy of your land comes with limitations. And this is an interesting verse right here. Then I will let you live in this place, the land that I gave your forefathers forever and ever. If you do these things, then. Notice he said he gave that land to their forefathers forever and ever. I don't think that's changed. But a lot of changes and a lot of people have been driven out of the land because they didn't stand by God's word. Well, the second point that I think he made was don't rely upon your rituals. Don't rely upon your rituals. Look at verse 4, if you will, please. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Chant, chant, chant. Temple of the Lord. Oh, I'm safe here because this is the temple of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is almighty. He wouldn't build a temple and not protect me because I'm in his temple. They were trusting the building instead of the Creator. You find that interesting? They were saying in so many words, I go to church, so I'm in good shape. And then in verse 8, but look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Worthless words. Well, it's a dark picture. No wonder he was unpopular with the people, talking to them like that. The third point he made, which I found also very interesting, don't assume that your sins are not seen. Do we think we do things in private and God doesn't notice? Then we're not too much different than those folks. It seems to be a human nature. Fig leaf aprons aren't worth much now or then, any more than they were in Eden. As we try to cover up our nakedness, but God sees through this all. Don't assume your sins are not seen. Verse 9 says you're supportive of all the sinfulness in your society. Wow. What a charge. Let's read verse 9. He said, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? Rhetorical question. He knew the answer, they knew the answer. But it's in a form of a question. Have you not done this? And he said, you're imploring immunity to iniquity with insolence. Verse 10. Then you come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe. Because we come to God's house. Safe to do all these detestable things? You think coming to God's house protects you from the detestable things you're adhering to? They were a sinful society, were they not? Thankfully, we're not like that, huh? Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that. Oh, but we do, of course. And then he says in verse 11, you are scorning the sacredness of the Lord's sanctuary. When I read that, or when I made up that little expository line, I thought of an old retired master sergeant we had here in the church years ago, who was a very strict, hard-nosed guy, and he got saved and accepted the Lord, came to church and wanted to be an usher. And any of these kids came in with a cap on in the sanctuary, he nailed them. Well, if you were in the military, you knew to take your cap off when you entered the building, did you not, Jim? So these, you know, the old teen kids would come in and he'd get on their case and they'd be really offended. But he thought the sanctuary was sacred. And I wonder if we, like the people in Judah, were scorning the sacredness of the Lord's sanctuary. Look at verse 11. He asked the question again, the rhetorical question. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? I've been watching, declares the Lord. Has it become a den of robbers? 300 years later, the prophet Malachi asked a rhetorical question. Will a man rob God? Yes, they will. But I've been watching, God said, the sacredness of the sanctuary. So he has said, in effect, reform and you may remain. He said, don't rely upon your rituals. He said, don't assume that your sins are not seen. And then the summary. Disobedience will bring disaster. I wonder how many of them believed that. Not many, I suppose. Verses 12 through 15 cover that subject. You know, before I go to that, though, I just remembered something about the sanctuary. When the folks who put so much dependence upon the temple as being so sacred that nothing could happen, it was in 557 BC, Nebuchadnezzar's forces came in and took it to the ground. Took the inhabitants of the land to captivity for 70 years in Babylon. The people began to drift back over the centuries. King of Persia and Assyria and Babylon allowed some to drift back in, so they built the kingdom back up again. Kingdom of Judah was restored. The temple was restored through Nehemiah and Ezra and the others. And then the people began to lose their confidence in the sacredness of God's word, in his temple, his place of worship. And so then in September 8, 70 AD, Titus put the final blow after 7 years of assault on the city of Jerusalem and the temple, started by Vespasian for 3.5 years, ended by Titus. Took it to the ground, destroyed it. Nothing remained but a few barren walls. Trying to shift the responsibility for their behavior onto the edifice that God had created for them. It didn't work. It didn't work. So disobedience will bring disaster. And did it ever. He prophesied in verse 12. You can see the shambles of Shiloh. He says, go to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. They'd had the tabernacle. The Lord allowed them to build a temple in Shiloh. Shiloh is about 9 miles from Jerusalem, off a ways from the road from Jerusalem to Bethany, close by to where Solomon's temple was built in Jerusalem. He said, you think that this will not happen? Disaster won't happen? In, I believe it was about 1015 BC, the temple at Shiloh, the people had apostatized. They had followed the leaders of Baal and the other pagan religions. The Philistines came in and destroyed the temple of Shiloh. He said, you think I won't do it? You who put so much faith in your temple attendance, you think that's going to help you so much? I took away Shiloh, I'll take away this one. They took the Ark of the Covenant out of Shiloh, by the way. Then he said in verse 13, you were insubordinate to my instructions. While you were doing these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called you, but you didn't answer. If a soldier responded to his commanding officer like that, he would be a candidate for court-martial for insubordination. Are we more servants of men or servants of God? Well, that was a question I believe he was posing for them. And in verse 14, you will no longer have my house in which to hide. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name. The temple you trust in, the place I gave to you and your fathers. I think many of the people that passed through the gate said, that crazy old prophet, he's beginning to get senile. And I'm sure they laughed at him and mocked him. I read a paper recently by Rick Warren that laid out 8 things that pastoral leaders need to be concerned with, temptations and trials and things like that. And the first one he listed was ridicule. People who don't want to hear the word of God applied to them like to ridicule the messenger. They don't have the courage to ridicule God, but they ridicule the messenger. And so I'm sure they did. ridiculed him daily. Well, verse 15, he makes 2 points. He said, you will no longer profit from the patronage of my presence, and you will endure exile as did Ephraim. Ephraim is a term that was used for the northern kingdom, who called themselves Israel, the northern 10 tribes. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, most powerful man in the world in his day, finally, after destroying other kingdoms and communities and governments, moved in on the northern 10 tribes. He spared Judah because of the spiritual efforts, the pleading, I believe. But he took them into exile. There were some who escaped and drifted back to Judah. There were some who came back and intermarried with the Assyrians to populate Samaria, who drifted back into Judah. But he said, the kingdom's gone. He said, if you think that you won't suffer the same consequences as your northern neighbor, you're mistaken. You will endure exile as you did Abram. What assessment are we to give to this? On the bulletin, I put a little place there for assessment for your own idea. Does it apply? They as a nation had passed the point of no return. They'd crossed the Rubicon. I remember a movie a long time ago, before most of you were born, everybody but Pastor Martin, about John Wayne was a pilot, and they didn't have enough fuel. They had gone past the refueling point. They didn't have enough fuel to get where they were going. And it was so interesting to see the behavior of all of the people on the plane. I remember one actress, I can't call her name immediately, but she had on all this heavy makeup, and she sat there, you know, and she thought about this for a while, and she thought she was going to die. She started taking off all of her makeup and all of her fancy clothes, all that kind of thing. So it had happened, you see, to the nation Judah. They had passed the point of no return. I think that was the name of the movie, wasn't it? The point of no return. Anyway. Well, you have a better memory than me. So, 3 years after Jeremiah sat in the temple gate, King Josiah went out leading his army and was killed. His young son assumed the kingship. It lasted 3 months. Pharaoh Akro came in and captured him, took him to Egypt. Following 3 more kings, puppet kings of Babylon and Egypt, they all were taken to Babylon, died in Babylon. They didn't learn until it was too late. Too late. All of these things, I'm sure, were on the mind of Jeremiah and Ezra as they pieced the old scriptures together and found the prophecies that God had said as they came to try to rebuild the temple. In verse 16, the prophet was forbidden to intercede any further from them. I am taking that time, aren't I? Well, verse 16 said, God told the prophet, do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me for I will not listen to you. I think that Jeremiah must have felt conflict between his priestly duties and his prophet duties. His prophecy was to proclaim God's word, but his priestly duties were to intercede to God for his people. And I think this is what caused so much heartbreak and so much weeping and care for Jeremiah. He cared for his people. He did not want them to destroy themselves, to see them. Well, and I'm confident that there were many who listened to Jeremiah. And we know there are those who escaped out of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar attacked, just as they had from the northern kingdoms. So there were some who listened and responded and survived. But the nation was gone. Their only hope in verse 17 was to take responsibility for personal repentance. Personal repentance. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Does this not burden you? Does this not burden you? He asked them. And in verse 20, he said, "For when I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices. No, he told them to repent." We think about King Saul, who disobeyed God willingly, and then he decided to offer a sacrifice. Remember that? He's confronted by the prophet Samuel, 1 Samuel 15. He said, "God prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. We can be sorry for our sins, but it's better not to sin." So what's the application? And I'll try to be brief. If Jeremiah came today, where would he come? To Jerusalem? Moscow? Beijing? Where would he come? North Korea? Washington, D.C.? The National Cathedral? Would he come to Chicago, Los Angeles, Dallas, Houston, Sacramento, Merced County? Where would he come? Where would he start? Do you think he would visit churches or seats of government? If this is an example, he would go to churches, wouldn't he? He would sit in the parking lot, perhaps. Some would not find him very welcome, and preach. Is this condition, this sorrowful, sad condition, which has grieved many here this morning, similar to our situation? Are we approaching that? It's worth thinking about. We were given the Old Testament for our benefit to look at these things. Do we worship in spirit and in truth, or do we worship the culture? Does the church impact the culture, or the culture impact the church? Do you spend more time in the entertainment media than you do in the pew? Are you more impressed by what's happening in Hollywood than what's happening in your community, in our community? Am I that way? Are we personally sharing the good news? Are we personally, face to face, sharing the good news with real live people? What is the good news? Well, you know, we mentioned in class, it's in our Bible class this morning, in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, it tells us that God spoke through the prophets in the old days, and in this day has spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. So what do we know about Jesus Christ? Well, we know that He's God's Son. So what does He want us to do? Well, John 3:16, they say, is the most well-known verse in the Bible. It says that God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, and that word believeth means to trust in, depend upon, rely upon, whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall have everlasting life. How does that come about? The Apostle Paul made it clear, very clear. He went to God's Word, verse 8, chapter 10, verse 8. He says, what does it say, the Word? Well, He says, it's near you. It's all around you. It's in your heart. That is the gospel that we preach. That if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the message. That's the message. A much more encouraging message than the one that Jeremiah had. But as Hebrews tells us, God spoke through the mouths of the prophets in the old days and currently speaks through the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember when I first accepted Christ, I knew practically nothing. As a child, I went to church on Easter and Christmas, if the weather permitted. My mother tried to teach me a little bit about the Bible. Didn't know anything about being saved, really. But then I was, at the age of 25, and I can remember, as a young believer, had my Bible out. I'd gone to church that Sunday morning when the realization struck me. I was reading and I found John 5:24. And He says, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. So I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet or a very good preacher, but I would ask you this morning. Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you relied upon Him to do what He said He would do, forgive you of your sins? Have you accepted His death on the cross as a payment for your sin? Have you done this in your heart? And with that, I'll close. Father, we pray that Your Word finds root in our hearts. That we think about ancient Judah and ancient Israel and how You gave them so much leeway, so much forgiveness, and yet they chose to follow the Queen of Heaven, Ashtaroth, Astarte, all the sex symbols and the goddesses of their times. And Lord, we pray that this never happened to us. We pray for a revival. Lord, we pray that Your Word will challenge us for revival, that there will be those who will look to you. There be those here this morning who have not made a clear, heartfelt decision to accept you of your, to accept you as their Savior, to confess their sins, and to receive you. We ask that they would do it this morning in this invitation time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.